definitely relying on the Spirit here. So we're going to start out in Lamentations 2, 6 through 10, if you didn't already know that. So this is Jeremiah speaking, and he's a prophet during the time that the Babylonians come in and basically destroy Jerusalem. And so he was one of the prophets who had been warning and letting the leadership and the people know that this was coming about. But there was also a lot of other prophets who weren't, I guess, connected with God in a way that they were instilling this fact to the people and the leadership. So a lot of what we have here in Lamentations is his sorrows and, you know, disappointments and description of what occurred at the time that this takeover was happening. Some of it's not very pretty, but here's what I've got. He has laid waste his booth like a garden laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forgotten, festival and Sabbath. Now Zion is another word for Jerusalem. And in his fierce indignation has spurred king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. Now this is the Lord speaking about his temple. He has delivered into the hands of the enemy the walls of his palace. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of a festival. So you got to imagine, here's a bunch of people from out of town just trashing the place, and they think it's just great. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the walls of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. That's kind of what I'm going to come back to, is the stretching out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and a wall to lament. They've lavished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princesses are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. I thought that was interesting. So I think it's a reference to the prophets that should have been letting the king know things were going to happen, and yet they had lost sight. The prophets find no vision from the Lord. You got to pay attention to him. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence and have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloths. And young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. So the first thing that kind of caught me was just the whole idea that this temple, which was put together in Solomon's day, was God's presence on earth for us. This was his place. This is where they would come to meet with the Lord. The priests went in there to, you know, sacrifice things and do all that kind of requirements that God had laid out in that time period. And so I just found it really interesting that the place where he would dwell, where the ark was, all of that that was so meaningful and special and so kind of functional or a necessity for the people of Israel, because things that they were doing in their lives, like taking in the doves and whatnot, this was the place where all that happened. And yet, that thing wasn't more important than their relationship with God. See, they had forsaken their relationship with God. They had let it go. It had been enough years since Solomon had built this that they were no longer, apparently, doing their part in seeking the Lord. And so he's scolding them. He said, yeah, so anyhow, he's scolding these people for not following. I had a note here somewhere that, in a sense, it was, you know, we talk about tough love, right? This was God's tough love for the people he had chosen. He had drawn out of Egypt, and he had been working with to be the people of his people. You know, and in a sense, when you think about who they were supposed to be an example for the rest of the people to maybe, just like you and I, we walk out of here, we are an example for God, to maybe draw people to God, to make people wonder why we are the way we are. Well, I feel like Israel, we find it kind of peculiar that God had picked certain people, right, or a nation. But by the same token, if they'd have just followed him the way he had laid it out, they would have been blessed, and the rest of the world would have wanted to be blessed the same way they were blessed. They wouldn't have been the chosen one, but they'd have had the same. God loves everybody the same. So in some ways, they were kind of supposed to be this light on the hill. I'm going to get to 1 Kings here and read something. Oh, I thought I had it set, marked. Heck. 1 Kings, it's in 6 and 7. I think we're in 6, 19 through 22. 1 Kings 6, 19. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house. Now, this whole 6 is just totally talking about how Solomon was to build the temple. And so this is just one part of it. To set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold. Now that's a big area to overlay with pure gold. He also overlaid an altar of cedar, and Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. He drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary, he overlaid with gold. I mean, you know, I'm talking about gold. There's no comparison, comparing God to gold. But by the same token, this was a lot of nice stuff where God was the presence on earth for people to come to. And he decided, got to go away. I'm going to let it go. So now I'll bring it to the current world moment, because we're here. Another thought for you was, because you know, I'm adding on to our church facility. And this is, I always pray that it's not what I want. That would be disappointing if I get on some, you know, high horse and this is all I bring. So I want to do this because this is what God's want, and he's utilizing my skills to accomplish what he wants. But by the same token, there was a moment in the building of this that he decided he's going to just rip a 40-foot wall off the structure and throw it down on the ground. And I'm kind of like, wow. People would come up to me like I should be feel lousy. I didn't really feel bad because it's his building and it's his storm. So for whatever reason, if he wanted to rip that wall down, he could have held it up there, right? This is the guy that knows, 7,000 languages all at once. And he could have held that wall up there if it was a tornado. There was 100-mile-an-hour winds. He could have held it up. But for whatever reason, he tore it down. For me, the thing that I'm reminded of, in the same way that I'm reminded of it in Lamentations, it's this building is a building. What we are to look to is our relationships with each other, our love for each other, our love for our family, how we accept, how we react to people, how we love people. I'm not downplaying the building where we're going to do Awanas and extend, you know, God's kingdom here on earth. That's what we're here doing is working on God's kingdom. But by the same token, let's not put any material thing above the relational things, the things that Jesus, you know, walked around and taught us that were of value and of importance. So that was kind of how I related it to my current moment, was he's still tearing down his stuff to just show us what we should be paying attention to, what we should be looking to. Make sure I got all my thoughts here. I think I left something back there somewhere. Because I don't have everything I should have. Oh, well. One of the things I was going to say that was on some of my papers somewhere is that, let's see if I can do this. God will destroy something that's good for us, even if, I'm not going to remember how I did it. Anyhow, sorry, everybody. I had a whole bunch of stuff written down. Anyhow, that I got my main point. Don't idolize your material things. If you're a sibling with other siblings and the parents just passed away and you're going to argue over something, really, is it worth it? Or your neighbor? Or your coworker? You know? Kids, your parents. That's what I've got. I might come back up if I find my other notes.
Amen.
Donnie?
Thank you, Brent. Said something about dropping your notes. I checked mine real quick. Anyway, here a while back, I was reading in Hebrews, and Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I got to thinking about the word hope and what it really means, because hope, the true meaning, the true biblical hope is not really anything close to the secular meaning of hope. You know, and so that kind of bothered me. I think over the years, the secular meaning of hope has been sabotaged. The true biblical meaning has sabotaged the true biblical meaning of hope. The definition of secular hope refers to a belief or expectation that something positive may or may not happen, like I hope it rains, I hope you get well. And me, during the summer, I hope it rains when my hay's all up, and I hope it doesn't rain when my hay's down. You know, just things like that. That is the secular, one of the parts of secular meaning of hope. It's grounded in human experience and reason rather than the religious faith. When secular hope is based on the belief that desired outcomes are achievable, though not guaranteed, it often relies on human effort and rationality and is conditional and definitely uncertain. In summary, the secular hope is a human-centered expectation for the future. This can lead to a feeling of helplessness and depression. And over the years, I've heard many times where people say, well, I hope I make it to heaven. What they're telling me is they're probably not making it to heaven. Now, I'd love to sit down and talk to them about the true meaning of hope, the biblical meaning of hope, which is what I will go through. But also, I've heard the song. I remember years ago, there was this song, Drop Kick Me Jesus Through the Goalposts of Life. You know, and it's like, that's a popular song, I think. I hadn't listened to it, but I heard it once in a while. And it was like, wow, are you kidding me? You know, I hope none of us here are thinking that, you know, that they just get lucky, make it by the skin of their teeth. If I can, and I have the chance, I'll respond to them by what do they mean by hope. I mean, if they're open to discussing it, you know, I'd love to talk to them about it. What's the real meaning, the biblical meaning of hope? When I was in the Navy, that was probably about 1979, spring of 1979, I was stationed in San Diego. And me and some buddies had been down at Sunset Cliffs, Point Loma there. And this happens to happen to me every once in a while, you know, over the years. We're standing there. We didn't have a vehicle or a way to get back to base other than walking or riding, what do they call it, public transit systems, the buses and stuff. So we're waiting at a bus stop, and I'm standing there. All of a sudden, I hear this. Hey, man, how you doing? I turn around. Back then, they had a lot of hippies, you know, and I don't know. We just always called them hippies. And I said, I'm doing fine. Then he goes, start talking about stuff. Then he goes, hey, you don't have any weed, do you? No. Fresh out. Yeah. No, I don't have any weed. So then he goes, oh, bummer. I'm down to stems and seeds. And well, that probably is tough, isn't it? Anyway, so he kept on talking, and then started talking about how he was bummed. You could tell he was down. He started talking about how we're humanity's dust in the wind. We're flies in the cosmos. You know, and I'm standing there, okay. You know, and then my friends are all looking at me like, how do you collect these people, you know? I mean, there's people all over the place, but they come up and talk to you. And I go, oh, well, I guess that keeps them off your back. I don't know. Anyway, then he goes, what's your name? And I go, my name's Don. Oh, yeah, yeah, cool. My name's Ewa. I go, oh, yeah, okay. It means nothing. And I go, oh, okay. And he goes, I name myself. I go, you sure you're out of weed? You know, I mean. So he's talking to me. He went on talking about all kinds of things. And so then the bus came. We were able to get out of there. And then, 2 weeks later or so, I'm down there in San Diego, me and my friends, downtown San Diego. That means, you know, there's people all over the place. So I can. We're standing at the street there. Well, we wanted a sidewalk. We're wanting to cross the road, but had to do it without getting ran over, so we're waiting for the light change and all this stuff. And then I hear, hey, man, how you doing? And I'm like, are you kidding me? Ewa. You know, there he was, Ewa. And he goes, I go, how you doing? Oh, I'm doing good, man. And I go, yeah. How is that? He goes, I got some good weed. You want some? No, I don't want any weed, Ewa. He says, man. And he goes on In downtown San Diego at that time, they had these great big concrete planters, you know, about the size of an apple bin, you know, this high, waist high, and, you know, stuff filled with dirt and flowers, trying to make things look good, I guess. But anyway, so I said, Ewell, we got to get to the bus stop. You can follow us if you want. You know, he's, oh, I'd love that. So he's following. He's talking. I don't know what all he's saying. All of a sudden, I hear this sound behind me. I turn around and look, and here's Ewell. He's laid out in a planter, and his face in the dirt, flowers. And I said, you all right? And he goes, yeah. And I go, okay, we got to get to the bus stop. He goes, yeah, okay, I think I'm just going to lay here a while. I said, okay. So, but I never seen him again after that. But as I was praying and reading this verse, his whole hope, this guy had no hope. Maybe he's almost the example of extreme hopelessness. He had absolutely no hope. His purpose in life was to stay high. That was his whole thing. His hope and purpose was in his marijuana. First time I met him, I thought it was interesting. I met him when he wasn't high and he was just really down. Then I met him again when he was high and he was really high and happy, you know. And I got thinking how, you know, there's a lot of people in this area that are the same way. Their name's not Ewell. They're not on dope, maybe, you know. But they still walk around in that hopelessness. They got a lot of hope in a lot of things, but it's false hope. It's not permanent. It's not solid. It's on sand. And may not be drugs. Maybe in government. Maybe their jobs. Their hope may be in entertainment of some kind. Or in themselves. And the list goes on and on. And then as this morning I was sitting reading and praying again, I had a memory come up. Again, San Diego, and this was probably 1980, and it was San Diego Chargers. Now, I didn't grow up as an NFL fan or anything like this, but that year, San Diego Chargers went 8-0, man, everywhere you went. Chargers Super Bowl. People were buying Super Bowl tickets. They're making hotel arrangements. They're arranging parties. They're oh man, everywhere you went, you didn't dare say anything about the Superchargers, you know. And I wasn't into it, but man, billboards, you know, billboard. I remember one time, billboard. I think it was Dan Fouts and Don Coryell were probably the coach and quarterback, right? And I asked, who's that? And they go, oh, you don't know who that is, you know, and all this stuff. And then. One reason why I remember this is, okay, they're 8-0, and they're coming up, and they're playing the Seahawks. Seahawks back then was a brand-new franchise. I don't know when they started up. They hadn't been around very long. And, wow. They lost to the Seahawks. They lost every game after that. They went 8-8. I thought there was people going to jump out of windows, commit suicide. I mean, it was amazing on the hope they had in this football team, and it was their life. I mean, everywhere you went, San Diego hat, San Diego shirt, San Diego socks, shoes, pants, everything. You know, they had it all. I didn't have one, but I didn't dare wear a Seahawk hat. You'd be in trouble. But the point here is their hope was false. Their hope was dashed when that team lost and started losing. For us as Christians, we have a biblical hope, which has God as its foundation. The biblical definition of hope is the sure and confident expectations of receiving what God has promised us in the future. For us, believers, hope is not a faint or obscure wish, but an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. So when we say we have hope in Christ, that means our salvation is secure. It's not a maybe. It's is. The promise. There are many promises of God in Scripture. I wrote a few down. Didn't go into them, but Psalms 121 promises us protection. 1 Chronicles 16:34, it says, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's promises to us. In the New Testament, Romans 1, 16 through 17, God promises salvation to all who believe in his Son. John 4, 14, Jesus promised eternal life to those who trust in him. Philippians 4, 6 through 7, God promises us peace when we pray. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 4, God's promises comfort us in our trials. These are promises. Philippians 1, 6, God promises to finish the work he started in us. You may go through setbacks and hard times and challenges. We all do. We all will. If you haven't, but God will not leave us. He will always comfort us. Matthew 6:33 and Philippians 4:19, God promises to supply all our needs. That doesn't mean he supplies your wants necessarily, but he does give us everything we need, and our needs will be taken care of. In Scripture, hope is a virtuous quality because it contains no doubt, always trusting in God's faithfulness and presence no matter the circumstances, whether good or bad. In Psalm 71:5, for you are my hope, O Lord God, you are my trust from my youth. And then in Romans 15:13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those are promises. Some more promises. The verse Hebrews 1:11 that I chose. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Okay, in other words, the biblical definition of faith is trusting in something you have a complete trust or confidence in. Faith and hope are complementary. Take Noah, for instance. His faith is highlighted in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, and in Hebrews 11:7, it says, in faith, Noah, being divinely warned of the things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir, the righteousness which is according to faith. Faith is promises. In John 14:3, Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you. By faith, we trust Jesus' words, and that leads to hope that we will one day be with him forever. Without faith, there's no hope, and without hope, there is no faith. We as Christians are people of faith and hope and have the hope of eternal life, which God does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and that's in Titus 1:2. Those promises, when I say my hope is in Christ, I'm not saying everything's going to go smooth and go good and everything's roses, without the thorns and stuff. But what I'm saying is, regardless of what happens, I have eternal life in heaven. My destiny is eternal life with heaven with Jesus. I know a lot of people who believe in God, but they don't really want to talk about Jesus. Or they believe in God and Jesus, but they really don't have faith. Their hope is actually in themselves. They're the ones that usually say, well, I hope I get to heaven. I believe in God and I do good things. I love to talk to these people if they're willing to talk and visit. Every once in a while I do get the chance. I'd like to read in Hebrews verses that Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 11. Yeah, same chapter. I wrote down chapter 11, verse 6. It says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It's imperative that faith goes along with our hope. Also in chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, it says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So that there pretty much concludes what I have. And so I'd like to close in prayer. And so that, it's something that in communicating with people, you know, when they start talking about the hope, if they're really listening, you know, and especially spiritually, if they're talking spiritually, then it's so important for us to let them know the true meaning of the biblical hope. Because if I go up to somebody and say, my hope's in Jesus, what they just heard me say, if they don't realize what's going, the meaning, is, well, Jesus might do what he said. But if they understand the true biblical meaning of hope, I just said Jesus will do what he said. And it might help us to maybe better communicate sometimes if we get the chance. So I'll pray there. See, I pray, Lord God, that people find this word encouraging to them. I pray it gives them a better, stronger faith in you, knowing that the promises will happen and do come true, Lord. And I just pray for everybody here that you'll give us the boldness we need to be the witnesses you want us to do out away from the walls here of the church, Lord. We have the fair coming up, Lord, and it's a perfect opportunity for a lot of us to, not just be involved, but just look for the chance to maybe be a witness for somebody, the witnesses you want us to be, Lord, and that you'll give us the boldness it takes, Lord, I just thank you for everybody here. I thank you for the guidance you give us. I thank you for the protection you give us and the provision, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. That dismisses the service, I believe. I think. Yeah, it's dismissed.